This morning's reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, and can be found on page 5 of your Pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Well, do please keep Genesis 3 open. And let's pray together. Father, you tell us in your word that we can't understand spiritual things without your help. And as we think this morning about the topic of sin, we pray that your spirit would teach us and teach our hearts. That he would help us, that he'd help me as I teach, help us all as we receive your word, help us to receive it rightly and to trust your goodness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you will know Roger May and Danny, who've been at Barkham for many years. What you might not know is Roger runs a choir at the company he works for in Henley. And at Christmas, they put on a Christmas carol concert at lunchtime at a church in the town. And seeing an opportunity, Roger invited me along to come and give a short gospel talk. We've done that for a couple of years now. Now, at last year's service, Roger was speaking to a lady who'd come along afterwards, asking her what she thought. And commenting on what I had said, she said this. She said, "I don't like all this talk about us all being sinners. I think deep down, we're all good people." Well, I wonder what you think. I wonder if you've got a bit of sympathy for that viewpoint. Do you think it's a bit unnecessary to talk about sin and to refer to us as sinners? My hunch is that for most of us here, we wouldn't go that far. I'd say most of you probably do believe in sin. You know the Bible teaches us that we're sinners. But I wonder whether we sometimes struggle to see how serious sin is. And maybe especially as you think about your family and your friends, yourself, do you find yourself thinking, are we really that bad? I mean, I know we're not perfect, but aren't we kind of okay if flawed? And you struggle to see what the big problem is. Well, today we're going to look at what the Bible says on this topic. And it's very important that we do that, because when it comes to subjects that are misunderstood, I think sin must be near the top of the list. So in our culture, sin is often regarded as something which, well, either it's something that kind of adds a bit of spice to life. Very often sin, the advertisers use it, you're often talking about either sort of sex or very fattening food, aren't they? I think the best summary of this is the famous cream cakes advert from the late 70s. Fresh cream cakes, what are they, remember? Naughty. But nice, naughty but nice. There's Les Dawson there, part of one of the faces of that campaign. I discovered this week, interestingly, do you know who wrote that campaign, Naughty But Nice? Salman Rushdie, of all people, Salman Rushdie. I think his life would have probably remained a lot simpler if he'd stuck to writing advert slogans like that. But that's a classic view of sin, isn't it? Something you shouldn't really do, but surely it's okay to indulge yourself. And in fact, you'd be missing out if you didn't. Or then there's another view, The view that sin is actually is about really big, serious stuff that other people do. Murder, that's sin. Pushing drugs, that's sin. Interesting to see this week how Jimmy Savile, he's really moved categories in people's minds, hasn't he? He used to be a saint, now he's a sinner. Those are sins, terrible things that people do. But can you see how actually neither of those definitions really helps us to feel our sin is a problem? One's not so serious, really, and the other is what other really bad people do. And that is why we need to turn to the Bible, because without God's word on the matter, we will not understand the problem. And once again, we're going to find our biggest help in these opening chapters of Genesis we've been looking at. Those chapters which are so often dismissed, mocked, ignored, they turn out to provide the essential foundations for understanding life, the framework we need to understand the biggest questions we face, where we've come from, why we're here, and now what is the problem? What is our problem? So we're looking at Genesis 3. It's undoubtedly the place to understand sin. And the lesson that it teaches us above all is this, that sin is rebellion against God. Sin is rebellion against God. You see, what Genesis shows us is that sin is personal. It's an offence against God himself. Now, we often miss that because we think of sin only in terms of wrong things that we do. We think of sin as breaking the rules. And therefore, we think about ourselves. We don't notice that many rules we break. And we assume it's not a problem. And what we need to understand is the difference between individual sins and sin itself, because they are different. And it's the difference between a symptom and a disease. So imagine going to see your doctor, see your GP, and after examining you, your doctor says, "Oh, I can see what your problem is. Your problem is that you have a rash. Or I can see what's wrong with you. You're feeling really run down. That's your problem." And you'd say, okay, well, that's true, but that's not really the problem. That's not the heart of the problem. What I want to know is what's the cause? You know, what's the virus, the infection, the disease? What is it? And in the same way, the things we do wrong, they're real, they're significant, but they're not the fundamental problem. The problem that underlies it is our attitude of rebellion against God. See, sin is not just breaking some abstract moral law out there. It's our rebellion against God. But Genesis actually teaches us more than that. And the context of this chapter teaches us that it's rebellion against the God who made us. The God who made us. See, that's been one of the unavoidable lessons of the start of Genesis, hasn't it? That he's the God who created everything. God made everything out of nothing, including us, excluding nothing. He made everything there is. And therefore, when the Bible talks about God, that's who it's talking about. That's the God it's talking about. And that makes a massive difference, doesn't it? Let me show you what I mean. If I simply tell you there is a God, what does that tell you about how you should live? Well, actually, nothing really. There's no logical follow-on. You know, there is a God, therefore, what? Obey him? Talk to him? It doesn't follow on any more than, I don't know, mow the lawn or anything else. Just telling you there's a God implies nothing. But if I tell you that the God who is there is your creator, who made everything, and made you to live for his purposes in his world, then we start to see how we should live. And hopefully we also start to realize why ignoring him, rebelling against him, is actually a big deal. It's a very serious matter indeed. So let's look more closely at Genesis 3, because as it describes the very first act of rebellion against God, it also shows us the hallmarks of all sin. In Genesis so far, God has been in control, hasn't he? His authority has been incontestable. Time and again, you remember Genesis 1, and God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Everything, everywhere in the universe, exactly as he says, because he says so. And then in Genesis 3, suddenly we find something different going on. We read verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." We meet an enemy. And very quickly it becomes clear this is no ordinary serpent, this is Satan, the devil. How he got to be there, we're not told here. Other parts of the Bible speak about a rebellion that has happened in the heavenly realms, the spiritual realms, amongst the angels, which predates the rebellion of mankind, but shows very similar features. We're not told very much about that, though we certainly shouldn't dismiss all of that as nonsense. Just as the Bible tells us about the reality of God, it's also very frank about evil spiritual powers. It tells us the devil is real and that he's dangerous. But in a way, if we want to know about him, you know him by his works. And they're made very clear from the beginning. His role is to deceive and seduce people into rebelling against God. And he knows just the way to go about it. So, first of all, there's an attack, an assault on God's word. An attack on God's word. Sin challenges God's word. And I see it in three ways. So he tempts people to doubt God's word. You notice his opening words in verse 1. See what he said to the woman? He said, did God really say? Did God really say that? His words have a kind of mocking tone about them. God really say that? You sure you heard him right? Surely he didn't say that. Throwing doubt on what God has clearly said. Then there's the temptation to twist God's word, to twist God's word. Listen carefully to what he says. He says, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, that's not what God said. In 2:17, it was only the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that they were not to eat from. A very subtle tactic, making God seem unreasonable by distorting his words. And then third, there's a temptation to deny God's word altogether. When the woman repeats the warning that God had given her, the serpent flatly contradicts his words. God says, if you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. If God said that, that's not true. It's an all-out attack on God's word. And that tells us something about what our sin is like too. Sin is always like that. It rejects God by rejecting what he's clearly said. Just think about some of the temptations we face. Did God really say that we should speak the truth, even when it's hard, even when it's unpopular, when it's inconvenient, on the timesheet, filling out the expenses, at the office, at the school gate? Did God really say that you can't serve both God and money, that the pursuit of money and possessions puts us in great spiritual danger? Did he really say that? Did God really say that he should come first in our lives, before our personal ambitions, even before our family, that he should be number one? Did he really say that? And then think of the topics that we've been covering in this series. Did God really say that we're made in his image and that therefore we are of infinite value, whether we're in the womb or the nursing home? Did God really say that men and women have different but complementary roles in the family and in the church? Did God really say that sex is for marriage only? That marriage is to be a permanent union between one man and one woman? Did God really say that? We kind of hear the voices in our culture, don't we? And we don't have to believe that anymore. Boris Johnson in the Independent this week saying, marriage has been here since before the Stone Age and now it needs to move beyond the Stone Age. And the debate about the redefining of marriage, he says, frankly, I can't see what all the fuss is about. Did God really say that about what marriage should be like? And in these debates, we also hear God's word twisted, don't we? Often, he's made to sound more harsh, to sound like a killjoy. So God is portrayed as kind of anti-sex when God invented sex. Or the Bible's message is a tool for oppressing women, you hear. Distorting the beautiful pattern that God has given us so that it looks ugly, so that people never look more closely to see his wisdom, his generosity to us in what he says for our good. And then, of course, we also hear God's word denied altogether. You will not surely die, says the serpent. There'll be no consequences. And can't there be a seductive message when we're tempted to sin, that voice in our minds that says, oh, there's no harm in it. It doesn't really matter. I could think of many examples. Think of the man or woman facing the temptation towards adultery, that relationship with a colleague or a friend that is becoming more intimate with every encounter. And yet the voice says, oh, there's no harm in it. No one will know. No consequences. Blinding us to the devastation that would lie ahead. Broken trust, broken families, broken lives, the judgment of God. See, in all those different ways, sin challenges God's word. But in all of this, don't miss how personal it is. Do you see? When we talk about God's word, God's law, there's a danger we see it as just breaking rules. That sounds very impersonal. But God's word comes from him. More than that, it's actually an expression of his perfect character. God tells us to be truthful because God is truth. He tells us to be loving because God is love. So when we're untruthful or unloving towards people, we're not simply breaking a rule. We're saying to God, that's what I think of your word, and that's what I think of you. And you're right to tell me how to live. So it's personal as it challenges God's word. It's also personal because it challenges God's goodness. Sin challenges God's goodness. Now there's another message from Genesis 1 you can't miss. Everything that God made, we're told, and it was good. And it was good. And once he'd made men and women to rule over the earth and look after it, reflecting his image as they do it together, we read God saw all that he'd made and it was very good. His creation is good. Everything he made for us is good. I've been taking harvest assemblies this week, looking at that verse in 1 Timothy 6, which says, God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He's so generous in the diversity of his creation, the food we enjoy, the wildlife we see, just the range of landscapes we enjoy. All of it reflects his goodness, his kindness, the way he's made us, reflecting his image, making us men and women complementing each other, that reflects the unity and diversity in God himself. His laws, which are given to us for our good, the maker's instructions, which are given to us not to spoil our fun, but to so that we can enjoy life to the full in the world that he's made. He's so good. And yet, hear the serpent's words. Hear what he says in verse 5. Actually, I'll pick up from 4. He says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Do you hear the implication of what he's saying? He's saying God is keeping something from you. He's not being kind. He's motivated by self-interest. He doesn't want what's best for you. That's what he's saying. He said God isn't good. And aren't we sometimes tempted to think the same? In that moment of temptation, God's a spoil sport. God doesn't want the best for me. He doesn't know what I need at the moment. And it seems to me that we're in particular danger of this when things get really hard, when things get personal. You know, when it comes to matters of the heart, we're tempted to think that what God says isn't for our good. When it comes to our children, what we think our children really need and what God says are often very different, aren't they? We're in danger of thinking, actually, we know better than God what is good for them. And then when things go wrong, the Bible tells us that God works in all things, even when things go wrong, for our good, for our spiritual growth. And yet, what do? When things go wrong, well, instead of looking to him, crying out to him, we're tempted to self-pity. We turn in on ourselves. And as we sulk and mutter, what are we doing? We're suggesting that God isn't working for our good. See, sin is a rejection of God's word and a rejection of his goodness. But that brings us actually to what lies at the very heart of it. And that is that sin challenges God's right to rule, his right to rule over us. How did the serpent put it? He said, you'll be like God. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now think just for a moment, how is it that God knows good and evil? It's not simply that he knows they exist. He certainly doesn't know the experience of evil. No, God knows good and evil in the sense that he determines good and evil. He decides what they are. He decides what is right and wrong. And that is the temptation that the serpent puts before them. He's saying, don't you want to be like God in that sense? Don't you want to be the one who makes up the rules? Don't you want to be the ultimate authority? And it is tempting, isn't it? You know, don't you want to be the one who decides how you're going to live? Don't you want to be in charge of what you do and say and see, how you go about your work, how you conduct your relationships? Don't you want to run your life your way? Don't you want to be like God? Don't we all? We do, but the problem is we're not made for that. We're made to live in dependence on God. Looking to him to know what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. We're not qualified to live independently of him. We're not designed to live like that. We should depend on him because he's God and we're his creatures. See, when I sin, I'm saying I don't need God, that I can live independently of him, which for one thing is just madness, isn't it? Sin's so stupid. It's a bit like waiting for a baby to say their first words, and then you think they're saying something, and everyone gathers around, and the baby looks up and says, I don't need you anymore, to his parents. But that's just a tiny illustration of what we're doing. God made us. God has given us everything that we have. Everything that you enjoy was given to you by God. Out of his amazing generosity, he made every cell in your body. He put you together. He gives you every breath that you take. He sustains you moment by moment by moment. As someone I know puts it, the only reason you're here at the moment is because God is looking at you and not blinking. Our dependence on God is total. And yet we seek to live without reference to him, as though we have no need of him. Sin is just spectacularly stupid, isn't it? But more than that, it's deeply offensive. When I sin, I'm calling God a liar. He says, this is the best way to live. And when I reject that, I'm saying to God, no, you're wrong. That's not right. If I commit murder, I'm saying, I have rights over someone's life, not God, which is a lie. When I gossip, I'm saying, I know better than him how I should relate to people, which is a lie. And when it comes to it, if we're doing that, if I'm living in a way that suggests that I know better than God, what am I doing? I'm actually challenging his authority as God. I'm saying to him, you will not be God over me in this area of my life. I'm in charge of this part of my life. I rule in these matters, not you. But of course, as the start of Genesis makes abundantly clear, God is in charge. He does rule. He is God. And to suggest otherwise is an outrage. This is illustrated in this book called Just Love. It's a book all about the seriousness of sin and helpful in a number of ways. And the writer, Ben Cooper, gives this illustration. Let me read. He says, suppose you come home one evening and find the key in your house doesn't work. You try again and again. The key bends in the lock. Then you notice evidence of someone having done some work on the door. You don't believe it. Someone has changed the locks. You bang on the door, but there's no response. You notice a window open. With some difficulty, you break into your own house. Inside, it's quite apparent that someone else has moved in to your house. And on every item in your house, they've stamped their name in red letters. Let's call him Joe Bloggs. So there it is, on your TV, in red security pen, Joe Bloggs. On your fridge, Joe Bloggs. His name is on everything in your room. You still can't believe it. You look inside one of your books, and your name has been covered by one of those little stickers that reads, this book belongs to, and in the blank space, Joe Bloggs. Thousands and thousands of lies written all over your house and possessions. These don't belong to Joe Bloggs, whoever he is. Bewildered, you collapse into your desk chair. The movement prompts your computer back to life. And as the screen warms up, you see a document open. It's a half-written article about you for a local newspaper. Hastily, you read it. It's full of lies, slanderous accusations. And finally, the writer denies that you exist at all. What more could there be? Your eye falls on the filing cabinet. With a sigh, you open the drawer. You look into your affairs and find the ownership deeds to your house have been changed to read, yes, Joe Bloggs, and Joe Bloggs has found some way of accessing your bank account and your savings. If you're anything like me, it wouldn't take long before your bewilderment turns to anger. Isn't that right? If someone took possession of everything that was yours and strutted around in your house as though you didn't exist at all, wouldn't you be incensed? And yet we strut around in God's world, enjoying the fruit of his abundant generosity, and yet disobeying him, blaming him, ignoring him. Sin isn't naughty but nice. Sin is a scandal in God's world. And if we have any final doubt as to the seriousness of sin, surely we only need to look to the solution that God had to provide in order to deal with our sin. We need to look to the cross. Look at the cross of Jesus and just see how much our sin matters. That's what we see, isn't it? We look at the cross. We see how much it matters, how offensive it is, because we see what it deserves. And yet how amazing, how indescribably wonderful that on the cross, Jesus faces what we deserve. How glorious that the cross demonstrates not just the seriousness of our sin, but also the extent of God's love, that he would do that for us. It's not comfortable thinking about sin, is it? Not very comfortable speaking about it. But praise God that the more we see the depths of our offence against God, the more that the gospel reveals the heights of his love. Because it was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. Let's pray. Our Father, forgive us that so often we dismiss sin, we excuse it. We barely notice our offence against you. And we thank you in a way for that sort of painful work of your Spirit, which does reveal what is wrong with us. And yet we praise you that though we don't deserve it, you've not left us there. We praise you that you came down into our world and that you became sin for us. You took our sin upon yourself and you went to the cross to deal with it. We are astonished at what you've done for us. But we pray that we might receive that just thankful for your wonderful grace, that though we may be humbled, that we would praise your name all the more. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.